Good evening. It's good to see all of you here this evening. I pray that God has in store for you great riches from His Word as we look into it this evening. I thought it best, before we get into our text, and if you want to get your Bibles open to it, you can do that. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first six verses of that chapter. But before we get into our text, I thought it best for us to remind ourselves of the nature of this unique New Testament book. It is like no other book of the New Testament. Its very name, Hebrews, is written specifically to converted Jews who, due to persecution and or other factors, were wavering in their faith. They had embraced Christ as their true Messiah, having placed their trust in the resurrected Christ for their salvation, yet were wavering between what the apostles had taught against what their Jewish leaders in Mosaic law demanded. So Hebrews is a book, and it's about the superiority and the preeminence of Christ over Mosaic law and the first covenant. Preeminence, definition-wise, means that a high status importance owing to marked superiority. And I hasten to add to that definition that we need to understand the definition of preeminence a little further when it comes to Christ. His status of importance owing to marked superiority is absolute, which simply means He is above and greater than everything. To whom is this book written? Well, we've already answered that question just by the very title of the book, Hebrews. There's no reference to Gentiles or any other problems between Gentiles and Jews in the church. That being the case, we can conclude that the audience was strictly Jewish believers. However, keep in mind that within any community of believers or church are three groups of people. We have those same three groups of people in our church. I'm quite sure. We, of course, have the true believers. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here. But we also have two other groups that, even though the message of the writer of Hebrews was to the first group of true believers, that message also had an effect upon the other two groups, as we will see. Group number one, and I get this from MacArthur's commentary on the book of Hebrews. Group number one were the Hebrew true believers. And I quote from MacArthur on this. It says, "They had come out of Judaism, in which they had been born and raised. Now they were born again. They had received Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They had become His followers. The frequent result was tremendous hostility from their own people. Ostracism from their families, persecution and suffering of many sorts. Though not yet martyred, they suffered greatly, persecuted not only by their fellow Jews, but also even perhaps Gentiles." Hebrews 10:32 through 34 sheds some light on this. And again, a lot of our references tonight will be in the book of Hebrews. And so feel free to look up each of these references as I read them out of the book of Hebrews. And we'll be in a couple of other passages as well before we're done tonight. But Hebrews 10:32 through 34 deals with this persecution that they were under. It says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Under this persecution, they found themselves wavering in their complete in the complete break from the legalistic adherence to the law of Judaism, and they had misunderstood. They had, like all Jews, had misunderstood from the beginning what the law was given for when Moses gave it, even back in the wilderness wanderings. That was the old covenant, misinterpreted and misapplied, which was now done away with through Christ and the new covenant. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments, but through his blood, he provided to the fulfillment of the new covenant, which was God's plan all along. Many were saying that the belief in Jesus was okay, but needed the temple rituals and the sacrifices to assure salvation. It is to this group the main message of Hebrews is written, as the author carefully, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out the superiority of Christ over everything. The book seeks to strengthen their understanding of what Christ did and increase their devotion and faith. Group two, the Hebrew non-believers who are intellectually convinced. These are those who have concluded that all they need to do to be saved is an intellectual assent to the truth without embracing that truth by faith and trust for eternal life. Hell will be filled with those who cry, "Lord, Lord," when indeed Christ was never their Lord and he never knew them. Those in this group are warned of the danger they are in. F.F. Bruce states that there is no second beginning. Embrace and place your faith in the truth you are convinced is the truth, because there is nothing more or less available for repentance unto saving faith. End quote. And just a side note here, as I think about this, if you read through the book of Hebrews, there's many passages that you will read, or a few passages that you'll read, that there have been debated for centuries as to what they mean. And by many who are smarter than I am, and perhaps more deeply understanding of Scripture than I, but to me, Bruce's statement clears up any problem with these texts. There is only one way we are saved. And our salvation is secure in Christ. Scripture clearly teaches both of those. But to those who are considering all the facts without embracing the truth, need to heed the warning of Hebrews. To fail or to fall away from the truth, that obvious truth, without faith, is a grievous error from which there is no other remedy. There is no second beginning. And many of these passages are very harsh in the way that they're trying to communicate that they need to follow the complete truth of what God has revealed in His Word. Many who attend church, if you were to poll them after the service, would affirm their agreement with probably everything that was spoken and preached. And yet they've not acted upon it, on that truth, in their own life. And to such like these, Hebrews in this group is a warning. A couple of passages that go along with that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, I wish the writer of Hebrews could make up his mind what he wants to preach. That's good preaching. That's what that is. To those who need to understand what it really means to be saved and not just to intellectualize the things that you're hearing of the truth. Romans 2, 4 through 6, also Paul talks about this in a little different way, but still saying much the same thing. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. If you're a true believer, you don't have to worry about being judged for your deeds. All of your works have been placed under the blood of Christ, and now you walk cloaked in His righteousness and not your own. But if you want to stand on your own works, you can do that. And God will judge you according to those works. That's why it's so important to do more than just intellectualize the Word. That's not sufficient. He must be Lord of your life. And that only comes through salvation. So the warning here and in Hebrews is harsh, because eternity is coming. And to be without the application of truth that leads to repentance and salvation will not save the person who only says, "I believe with my mind and follow my heart." Well, they may seem harsh, but guess what? Hell is also harsh. Then we have group three. These are the Hebrew non-believers. They have not decided that Christ was the true Messiah. They have not decided to follow Him. They're actually in the congregation of other Hebrews simply because maybe one was invited, wanted them to hear the truth and hopefully be convicted by the Spirit to come to Christ. But these are the unsaved people who attend that church. While much of Hebrews is to those who are tempted to resort back to Judaism, the writer of Hebrews is showing them the superiority of Christ over the law. These same passages speak what would also show unbelievers that Christ is superior not only to the law, but to every idol that may have their lives in particular. Chapter 9 sends this message to convince those who have not considered Christ's sacrifice for their sin and the salvation available through His completed work. Hebrews 9, 14 through and 15, also verses 27 and 28, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive promise of the eternal inheritance. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." Your sin has already been judged by what Christ did on the cross. So you do not have to worry about what comes later. That is not a license to sin, by the way. But that is a message to our hearts to tell us very clearly that Christ has paid the price. Should that not call you to serve Him as your Lord and Master for appreciation for what He has done for you? The last thing we want to look at in our thoughts about Hebrews is a little bit of a minor one, but it'll help us to understand some things here. When was it written? There's a couple of different views on this, but I'm going to go with the one that John MacArthur supports. It says there are various indications in Hebrews that some time had elapsed since the readers first became believers. For example, they are in danger of falling away from the living God. That's found in chapter 3, verse 12. They have become dull of hearing. That's chapter 5, verse 11. By this time, they ought to be teachers. That's Hebrews 5:12, progressing beyond the elementary doctrines of Christ, that's chapter 6, verse 1. They have a record of service to fellow believers, that's 6:9, more specifically to those undergoing hardship during a period of persecution, which has also affected the readers themselves. That's 10:32-34 that we read earlier. Some believers are known to the readers have become lax in meeting for fellowship. That's 10:25. So it has all of the issues and problems that we see a lot of times in our church, and especially church where there have been believers involved with it for a long period of time and have become rather complacent in their faith. So it's possible that this picture pictures a second and even third generation church. Yet it is clear that none of the statements just mentioned absolutely requires a long time span or more than a few years. Due to the persecutions they endured, it is believed by John MacArthur that the likely time is around from 65 to 70 AD. And particularly before 70 AD, in the fact that the references to the temple that are alluded to in the book of Hebrews. Let me give you one example. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Well, those sacrifices ceased when the temple was destroyed. So the temple must have been standing at the time that verse was written in Hebrews 10, 11. Therefore, we would assume that this book was written before 70 A.D., The other view that I also researched had the book in 96 A.D., but I just don't think, even though there's a few things there to support that, it seems rather clear, especially from that verse, that it was before 70 A.D., before the temple was destroyed. So all of that by way of reminder of the uniqueness of this book in the New Testament canon. Therefore, now please, if you haven't done so, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and follow along as I read our text for tonight. Hebrews 3, starting with verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope." Here's our outline for our time in this passage. Moment number one, Jesus, our great apostle and high priest. Two, superior to Moses. Three, superior to the first covenant. which would be described as Moses' house. And then four, his house, our house. Jesus, our great apostle and high priest. Let's talk about that first. All of the way back to Genesis 3:15, God planned to send His Son for the sake of redeeming His creation back to Himself. Jesus was that apostle, that capital A apostle, sent to accomplish the redemption of God's creation back to Himself. Christ's high priestly office is what makes Him superior to all things before Him. All Scripture in the Old Testament and all events of that history was a setting of the stage for Christ to come in His first incarnation, or in His incarnation, to accomplish the work that qualified Him to be our great high priest. Indeed, this is really what the book of Hebrews is really all about. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you as we go through the book of Hebrews and talk about Christ in His high priestly role. To show His superiority and preeminent qualifications to be the Savior and the great high priest to every believer, every member of His church. So let us look through the book of Hebrews in reference to His high priestly office. We saw the last time in our study of Hebrews of Christ as the author of our salvation, and all that Jesus is was necessary for Him to accomplish our salvation and to be our great high priest. So the first reference we have to Christ being our great high priest is found actually in the last passage we looked at in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Let me read those to you. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. There it is, the incarnation of Christ. And through death, He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, and that's what chapter 2 was the superiority of Christ to angels, but insofar as He gives that help to the seed of Abraham, it says. But He gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in all things, so that He might become a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted, that which He has suffered, He is able to come to help those who are tempted. And of course, right here in our text, we see Him declared as the great high priest. So there He is in chapter 3, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now we go to chapter 4. That reminds us that because Jesus took on our humanity, He suffered death, bearing our sin, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, and therefore He's able to intercede with mercy before God on our behalf, having been tempted without sin. Hebrews 4, look at verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we learn of His superiority to the Mosaic Law and the Aaronic Priesthood, because He is God, appointed by the Father and not by man. Hebrews 5:5 says, "In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" It is God who declared Jesus Christ as the great high priest. He didn't have to declare it for himself, because the Father declared it for him. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to wait a little while before we get into Melchizedek, okay? So, we won't say much more about that. That'll be later when we get into Hebrews 5 and 6 in particular. We will go into much greater detail about the priesthood of Christ being under the order of Melchizedek rather than the order under Aaron. Chapter 6, we see Christ as our mediator and God's immutability of His Word to become our forerunner and anchor of hope so that we can enter the Holy of Holies to stand before our God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 6:19-20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." There he is again. I love that term, forerunner. It shows us that Christ did everything ahead of time for our needs and accomplished that which we were not able to accomplish ourselves by being that forerunner. In chapter 7 now we go to, and we see again the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the priesthood of men. He, as God, God's Son, is the only one through offering Himself as the holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, able to pay the price of our sin once and for all. Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28. Follow along as I read this. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first of it for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." I'm tempted to get into that first covenant, but we're going to wait till we get there. All right? Chapter 8. Chapter 8. We see Christ's priesthood as being superior because it is accomplished in heaven, in the true tabernacle erected by God and not man. And more on this when we actually get into chapter 8. So all of these are kind of hopefully teasers to say, boy, I can't wait till we get to that chapter. And we see it laid out even in greater depth. And that's hopefully what we're doing tonight, is going briefly over his high priestly office and how it's manifested in each of these chapters. The passage in Hebrews 8 is verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." As great as it was in God giving the plans to the tabernacle to Moses, and they erected that magnificent structure. You know, I did a little estimation one time, and all the gold and the silver and everything that went into the construction of that, and on today's value, I think I came up with something like $9 billion it would have taken to build that tabernacle. under today's standard of what gold and silver are worth. Magnificent structure. But you know, it was made by man. Not the one that was made by God. In chapter 9, now we move on. We see Christ's priesthood superior to anything on earth because of the efficacy of His blood. That blood on the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies was and is the only eternal cleansing of sin that does not need repeating. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy places, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, you read verses like that, and is there any wonder why we call it the gospel? The good news. Nothing, there's no news out there better than that. Notice again, but through His own blood He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's no going back on that. It's once and it's for all. Now we have one more chapter we want to look at, and that's chapter 10. In this last passage, we're referring to Christ's great high priesthood. The Hebrews are admonished to boldly embrace these truths with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That faith is verified by holding fast the confession of our hope in faith to all that Jesus accomplished in His incarnation, death, the shedding of His blood, and His exaltation to glory in the presence of the Father in heaven. Look at verses 19 and through 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. To me, one of the greatest non-communicable attributes of God is His immutability. The fact that He doesn't change. That when He says something in His Word, you can take it to the bank. It will always be true. Even though everything around you says, this can't be true, it is true and will remain true. God is a God of His Word. That's why we love the Word so much, or should love the Word so much, because it's the truth of God. There is no truth apart from God. It doesn't exist. And we know it's truth that we can rely on for eternity. Nothing is better than that. So having come to a better understanding of Christ's great priesthood, it is not clear as to why the writer of Hebrews would declare Christ's superiority over Israel's most exalted leader. But he does in our chapter. Let's take a look at it. It says He is superior to Moses. Now, few of us as Gentiles understand the relationship of the Jew to Moses. Moses is probably the most exalted leader in the eyes of Jews in reference to the past of, and they have many, right? They have Abraham, you know, he was great. We have Jacob, who was named Israel, from which the nation has its name. We have others, lesser, like Joseph, for example, Jacob's son, who was a great leader. And we could go on and on with a number of descriptions, but nobody quite reaches the level of Moses in the eyes of a Jew. Let's take a look at what Scripture and other things tell us about the man Moses. Well, he was the author of Scripture. The books of Genesis through Deuteronomy were written by Moses. And, you know, it's interesting. If you go back to the time when Moses probably started writing Genesis, secular history would say that writing hadn't even been developed by that time. Of course, little do they know, right? Because he did write it. So in one sense, I wonder sometimes if God didn't give Moses the understanding of writing things down so that he could write it down and could record it. And so we would have it in our day. It is the Word of God just as much as any other passage of Scripture we have. He's the author of Scripture. He was the giver of the law. Now, who really gave the law? Obviously, God did that. But so very often, if you look in the New Testament, every reference to Moses in the New Testament, especially when Jesus is talking about it, he'll talk about, well, Moses did this and Moses did that. Moses gave the law. Moses this, Moses that. Well, if Jesus Christ refers to him that way, what he's trying to point out is that God used Moses as a servant, which our passage tells us that, doesn't it? It tells us that he was a faithful servant. And therein, he and Jesus Christ are very similar. And we'll get into that in a moment here. But he was the giver of the law. He was the leader of Israel in the Exodus, getting them out of Egypt and at the very threshold of the Promised Land. Would have taken them into the Promised Land had not Israel refused to do so when they first showed up at the border. He's the man that God spoke with, as Scripture tells us, mouth to mouth. What does it mean by that? Well, turn over to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Now, you may have remembered the incident where Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses' leadership. And God had something to say to them. In Numbers 12, verse 8, God says, "With him," speaking of Moses, "I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Those are scary words, are they not, for Aaron and for Miriam? And Miriam suffered some leprosy as a result of it. Moses was he the man most like Jesus? Well, I've got a passage here that seems to indicate that. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, this is, and it says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" And notice what he says, "To him you shall listen to everything he says to you." Well, Israel, as usual, didn't do that. But that was what Moses commanded them to do. Their most honored man told them that when Jesus comes, listen to every word he has to say. It's important. So while they held him in high esteem, they didn't always do what he said, did they? Moses was also on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Elijah and Moses were there speaking to Jesus. Luke 9, verses 30 and 31 says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure," Jesus' departure, "which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem." Revelation chapter 15 talks about the saints, the martyrs, during the tribulation, having overcome the Antichrist and had served God, that they sing a song. And this is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Here are the words of that song in Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." That comes from the Old Testament, because Moses is the author of those words, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course. That's who Moses was. Well, Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior to Moses' house. And this is where we get into the two covenants. We have the first covenant, which would be the house of Moses. We have the second covenant, which is the house of Christ. Both built by God. Okay? And if God builds a house, then guess what? Jesus Christ built the house, because he is God. So the first covenant, the law of Moses, was given at Mount Sinai to Israel, and Jeremiah confirms that they broke that covenant. The breaking of that covenant, however, we need to understand, was inevitable. Man could never keep the first covenant. Paul confirms that in his letter to the Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And looking at verses 23 through 28, Paul explains, he said, "But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In that passage, Paul is explaining there was a first covenant that man could not keep, was never intended for him to actually keep it, because he couldn't be saved by his works. Faith in Christ, redemption through Christ, has never been by the works of sinful men. It could never happen. So then why was the law given? Why was the first covenant established? Well, it says because then sin would be sin. Remember, Paul speaks of that in Romans. He says, well, there was no law, there was no sin. There was no penalty because sin had to be known to be the sin. So the law revealed sin and revealed to man that he was under the bondage of that sin. So the law did its work, even though the Jews tried to misinterpret it and make it be something that God never intended it to be. And of course, they constantly broke it. And then we go to Jeremiah chapter 31. He's the only Old Testament prophet that speaks of the new covenant. In chapter 31, he says, starting with verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So he refers back to that first covenant, but a new covenant. And this wasn't because they failed in the first covenant. It was because it was the plan of God from the very beginning. Show man his sin, and hopefully he will cry out for God to save him, because he can't save himself. So both the covenants accomplish the work of God, but it is the fulfillment of the second covenant in Jesus Christ that gave us the salvation that we all bask in the sunlight of in our lives today if we're true believers. That brings us to His house, our house. Our text tells us of Christ's superiority in His house over the house of Moses, because Moses was a faithful servant to His house, of which God was the builder, and because it was a necessary house to show man his need of Christ. But did you notice in our text in verse 5b, the last part of that verse, and it says he was a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. No, see, his house wasn't going to save anybody. It was going to show them that they couldn't save themselves. That's what it was there for. But he was a testimony to those things which were to be spoken later, when the new covenant was to be established. This is a better house. In the house, the second covenant, because first of all, it wasn't built by man, it was built by God. But Christ, as God's Son, is the builder of the house of the second covenant. He too, like Moses, was a faithful servant. But to his God, his house, his God's house, the house he built at the cost of his own blood. This house, by his sacrifice, is our house. This passage tells us that it's our house if we hold true to the confession that we make, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. Oh, wait a minute. Is this by work after all? By the boast of our hope? I mean, does not Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast"? Well, boast is used twice here in these two passages. But notice the boast. One may boast of the work they do, Ephesians 2, 9, if they want to try to save themselves by their own works. But look at that other one in our passage in Hebrews here. The boast of our hope. What is hope? Hope is faith. We boast in the faith, not of our making, but the faith provided by God to save us. We boast in that hope. Remember when Paul said, "God say that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ." One may boast of the work they do, but the boast of our hope is a boast in the faith that only God through Christ provides. And if you haven't seen that tonight, then you haven't been listening. The work of Christ is our high priest has accomplished that great work. I want to close with a quote from John MacArthur, and it's in reference to our first verse of our text tonight, Hebrews 3, verse 1. So let me read that passage, and then I'll give you the quote here. "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle, capital A, and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Quote, the Holy Spirit was speaking directly to Christian Jews who were looking at Jesus with one eye but glancing back to Judaism with the other. The word, therefore, always refers back to something previous. The word, therefore. On the basis of what I've just said, the writer is saying, consider Jesus. The term consider in the Greek, and he gives the Greek word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce that and give it to you. So in the Greek, it implies attention and continuous observation. The idea is put your mind on Jesus and let it remain there, that you may understand who He is and what He wills. His recovery of man's lost destiny, His humbling Himself, and becoming our substitute, our author of salvation, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, and our sympathizer, all these more than qualify Him for the most serious consideration possible. Jesus is the supreme apostle, the sent one from God, and the perfect high priest. He is powerful, sympathetic, merciful, faithful, saving, reconciling, protective, helpful, brotherly. On the basis of who He is and what He is and what He has done, every person should consider Him. Every person should focus on the absolute sufficiency of Christ or Jesus and drop everything else. We have a new high priest and a new sent one from God. He is all anyone will ever need. What an amazing message. Unquote. Let's pray. Our Father, we have looked at a marvelous passage of Scripture. And when we look next week, we'll see the heart of the writer of Hebrews and his desire for the people who have come under the hearing of this first section of this chapter to take it to heart. And not allow their hearts to be hard, but receptive. And I pray for that same thing here tonight, that each of our hearts would be open and receptive to receive the things of Your Word. Lord Jesus, You are a great high priest, so far beyond what our brains can even comprehend. And You have met that and more. And yet, we allow our lives to get cluttered up with the things of this world and give priority to things that we should not give priority to. Speak to all of our hearts, Lord, that we would keep first things first. And, Lord Jesus, You are first. So guide us as we go from this place, that we may honor and glorify You in our lives this week. Amen.